On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him,
"They don't have any wine."
"Woman, what concern of that is to you or to me? My hour has not yet come."
"Do whatever he says."
Standing there were six stone jars used for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons.
"Fill the jars up with water." "Now, draw some out and bring it to the chief steward."
And so they did. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine, not knowing where it had come from, though the servants knew where the water had come from, he called the bridegroom, saying, "Everyone serves the best wine first. It saves the inferior wine for when the guests have become drunk, but you have held the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, received his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. During the season of Lent, we will be reading some of the stories from the Gospel of John of particular people who encounter Jesus. Encounters with Jesus is our theme. Each week, looking at a different episode. We're doing this in part because we recognize that the gospel authors who have handed to us the stories of Jesus don't simply provide for us a list of doctrines or beliefs, don't describe for us a blueprint of what the church should look like or the particular behaviors that we should adopt. Instead, what they hand on to us are stories about Jesus, fully human, fully divine, about Jesus who comes as God among us, lives with us, and in Christ's encounters with us, provides a fresh way for us to be transformed in understanding who God is and who we are called to be. I first learned about the power of storytelling when I returned from my years of overseas service as a mission volunteer with the Presbyterian Church. First, a year in Northern Ireland, working in peacemaking during a time when Protestants and Catholics were still engaged in the Civil War, and then a year in West Africa, working in a place where differences in language and culture and some of the challenges of a developing country provided a different context in which the church was trying to serve faithfully. After I returned from those 2 years of service, there were several times when I was invited to share some of my story in different church venues, at Presbyterian women's circles or church potlucks or mission conferences. And I started out doing what I thought a good missionary was supposed to do. I had maps and charts. I described the history of the places where I had been. I had trinkets and costumes. I talked about some of the programs and ministries that had been developed, provided some of the statistics about how effective those ministries had been. And inevitably, after one of those kinds of presentations, people would come up to me and say something like, "Well, good for you for doing that thing over there with those people." Appreciative, but disconnected. Eventually, I discovered that something very different would happen if instead I told stories. Yes, a little context, to be sure, but mostly stories about my own real experience, honest experience, about my own doubts and failings, about my own modest successes and achievements, and about the people I encountered and their very real lives that weren't summed up neatly in a Hollywood ending kind of way. And when I told those kind of stories, people would instead come up to me afterwards and say something more like, Thank you for sharing your story, your stories with us. It makes me reflect on my own story about what God is doing or might be wanting to do in my life. It makes me reflect and discern on where I'm meant to be, where I'm called to be. A very different reaction, because people had been drawn into the story and were invited to reflect on their own. That's what we're hoping to do during these next few weeks with stories from the Gospel of John. In fact, some have suggested that in John's writing, he leaves the name of some of the characters out in order to provide an even more open invitation for us to insert ourselves in. The mother of Jesus is not named, though we know her name. Later, he'll describe encounters with people like the man born blind or the woman from Samaria at the well. And they're not named either. To be honest, perhaps in a practical sense, because their names were not known. Or perhaps it is a common writing convention of the first century. We don't know. But there is this possibility inherent in stories that are told that we might be invited to enter in a new way. And so it might seem a little unremarkable, a little curious to us that in this line of stories that John tells, he begins with one that seems, well, kind of out of place. This moment in the wedding at the Cana, in Cana of Galilee, John says, is the first of Jesus' signs. And those who studied the book of John, although it doesn't come to us with helpfully edited chapter titles or subject headings, people recognize that the book of John, in fact, is brought to us in different parts. There's the prologue of the book of John in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we heard on Christmas Eve. And then there's this long section from the end of chapter 1 to chapter 12 called the Book of Signs that is sort of the heart of Jesus' ministry during his time on earth. That's followed by Jesus' Passion Week, sometimes called the Book of Grace, and then the epilogue at the end in John chapter 1, where he has a fish breakfast with the disciples on the beach. We'll get to that story in a couple of months. But this book of signs in the heart of the Gospel of John includes things like the healing of the royal man's son in Capernaum, the healing of the lame man at the pool at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000 walking on the water, the healing of the man born blind, and finally, the climax in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are big signs, big miracles. And so why would Jesus begin with something like being at a wedding and turning water into wine? Well, maybe even Jesus thought that was an odd place to begin his ministry. Maybe that's why he says to his mother, "Woman, what concern is this of us? Why should I be involved in this situation? My hour has not yet come," he says. And yet, his mother insists. And we don't know why. We don't know if Mary actually had a plan in mind for how Jesus might respond. We don't know if she knew that he could turn the water into wine, or how, if at all, he could try to repair this situation, an embarrassment for a host family to run out of wine and food, particularly at the grandest moment in one family's life, their wedding of their son or their daughter. Maybe Mary was reflecting back on her own wedding. Of course, we don't have that moment recorded in the Gospels, but we can imagine, can't we? The one who became pregnant while she was engaged to be married. I imagine her wedding could have been a little scandalous. Perhaps as the villagers gathered, there was some gossiping or whispering. "She said it's God's baby. Looks like a regular baby to me." Maybe from her own real life experience, maybe from her own story, Mary knew how much was at stake that day. And so she was really pleading with Jesus, "Son, won't you do something to save this family?" And notice that he doesn't just do something. It seems that John goes out of his way to help us understand the extraordinary response. 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, Cana of Galilee is a city so small it hardly makes an appearance otherwise in the Bible. It's probably a tiny village And even if the entire village had turned out, surely they don't need 120 to 180 gallons of wine to finish this party. If I'm doing the math right, that's about 700, 800, or 900 bottles of wine. Can you imagine? And to be clear, this isn't just 10 buck chuck either. This isn't the wine you pull out of the cabinet when you say, "Honey, we're going to the Johnson's house tonight and we should take some wine. Do we have anything that's not too expensive?" He says hypothetically, never having actually said something like that. No, this is spectacular wine. Really, really good wine. It reminds me of a moment a couple of years ago. Miriam's high school was hosting a group of students and teachers from the Netherlands. We ended up hosting one of the teachers at our house, a young woman named Susanna. And unbeknownst to her, just a couple of days before that, we had hosted a dinner party for some people at church. It was a response to a big charity auction. And one of the members of the church who had come to the dinner party insisted on bringing his own wine. He took enormous pride in the high quality and sophistication of his wine cellar, which turns out to have been quite a wine cellar in their home. And he had brought some spectacular wine for us to share that evening. When he left at the end of the night, he left the unopened bottles of wine for us to enjoy in the future. And when Susanna, our guest from the Netherlands, came over that night to stay with us, we said, "Would you like a glass of wine?" And she said, "Of course." And we opened the bottle and we poured out a few glasses and we took a sip and our eyes got like saucers. It tasted like magic. I mean, it was unlike any sip of wine I have ever had. And so I got out my cell phone and I looked up the wine and I said, "This wine cost $120 a bottle." And our new friend Susanna put down her glass. I'm sure she was thinking, what kind of pastor pays $120 for a bottle of wine? She said, "This is too good for me. I shouldn't drink this." She felt awkward because it was so good. She didn't feel like she deserved it. There's a storytelling forum in the United States that started about 25 years ago called The Moth, or The Moth Radio Hour, or The Moth Podcast. Some of you might have heard it on NPR or have seen live versions of The Moth. It's a storytelling forum that was started by a best-selling novelist named George Dawes Green, who, while he was living in Georgia, used to sit on his screened-in back porch on summer nights and tell stories with a bunch of his friends. There was a small hole in the screen, and moths would come in, attracted by the light. So they started calling each other the moths. When he moved to New York, he realized in the power of storytelling the possibility of creating these forums, which now have live events across the country. In fact, there's some in Denver every month. Thousands of stories have been told over the last 20 years. He says the philosophy behind the moth is this, that in storytelling, telling live stories without notes, we have the possibility of exploring both the diversity and the commonality of the human experience. And he says, we meet the vital need in stories for human connection. The vital need we have for human connection. One of those stories shared last year was by a woman named Aubrey Sandstrom. Although in her 50s now, Aubrey reflected on a moment in her life when she was 29, back in 1992. She says one night she found herself curled up in the fetal position on the floor of her apartment. She had reached the end of her rope. Although she had grown up in an affluent home with everything that she needed, she'd had a spectacular education, even a master's degree, because of an addiction she had to drugs, her life was spiraling out of control. A single mother, she was in danger of losing her toddler son. Her life had completely come off the rails. And as she clenched up that night, in one of her hands was a crumpled piece of paper. It was a phone number that her mother had sent to her, although she and her mother had not spoken in years. And it had the phone number on it of a Christian counselor that her mother hoped she would reach out to. And finally, in desperation one night, she picked up the phone and called. A man answered the phone, and she said, "Hello, I really need to talk to somebody. Can I talk to you?" And he said, "Of course." And she could hear some shuffling on his end of the phone. He turned the radio down. He said, what's wrong? And she began to describe what was happening in her life, being honest with him in a way she hadn't been honest in years, even with herself, about how sad and depressed she was, about how she was addicted to drugs and she couldn't find a way out. And for hours, they talked together on the phone. He kept interjecting his own words of empathy and understanding. He kept asking her more questions about her experience and how she had come to where she was and what she might be able to do now. And as she finally began to see the light of the sun rising outside of her apartment, she said, "I'm surprised that you haven't offered me any Bible verses or any specific words about Christianity," she said. "After all, what kind of Christian counselor are you?" And the man said, "I need to tell you something, and I want you to promise me that you're not going to hang up." She said, "Okay." She said, "I don't know who you were trying to call tonight, but you dialed the wrong number." He said, "I'm not a Christian counselor. I'm just a guy at the other end of the phone." Aubrey never did learn his name. When she finally woke up the next day, she said she realized she had experienced a kind of random moment of compassion, a kind of human connection that she could not possibly have imagined. And to be clear, her life did not change in an instant that day. It took a long time, but her life did in fact change. And as she looked back on that experience later, she said, "I realized that in my most broken and darkest hour, it took only a pinhole of light for all of grace to come rushing in." Isn't that beautiful? When God comes to earth to live among us in Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, we can't imagine what Jesus might have imagined or known about his own life and ministry and experience. We can't imagine on that day, such an ordinary day, attending a wedding, what he might have imagined about his role, how he might have reached out and ministered to that family, and in doing so, presented a picture of who he might be for all of us. And yet in that small moment, a kind of pinhole in the darkness, this incredible grace comes rushing in with an abundance of wine. And not just any wine, the good stuff. And we might say, "Oh, no, that's too much. It's too good for us. We don't deserve that. I couldn't possibly drink from that cup." And Jesus says, "You're welcome at this table. You're welcome to taste of this bread and of this cup, not because you're worthy, but because you're hungry and you're thirsty. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So that as you are fed with fullness and to abundance, that you might go out to be the presence, the life, and the light of Jesus Christ in the world." Amen.